The scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 32, verses 22-32. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two woman servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let you go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him, and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore it is that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew that is strength, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, before we touch the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that strength.
I guess I'm impressed by Colby's reading, but I'm more impressed by the fact that Colby's even standing up here, because yesterday when we were playing dodgeball at the Southern Trampoline Park, he got the brunt of it. I mean, balls to the face, to the stomach. I mean, he got assaulted time and again. And just the fact that he's here today, I think, is some sort of accomplishment. But anyway, several of us went yesterday to Scotland. So, have you ever been to like an indoor trampoline park and just dodgeball near the phone pit? And even the adults among us, I think, had our inner child come out, namely insane. But the book of Genesis is really a collection of stories. I think I said this before in several different contexts, but a series of stories that connect in the way that they portray not only God's people, but God himself. And it's really a collection of stories which chronicle blessing from God and creation from God. And not only God's blessing and creation, but the reciprocal of that, the abuse and self-destructive behavior of human beings who are a part of his original creation. God creates, humans destroy, and God has to start over. Adam and Eve's vacation in paradise doesn't work, so God allows things to play out through their children. And that goes on for a while, but that's no good because, well, one of the children killed the other. And maybe Seth, their third son, he might do the trick, he'll set things straight, but after several generations pass, that family tree leads to a plant full of horrible sin, destruction, and violence. And so God again has to start over with this cataclysmic flood and 8 human beings, wipes out everything and everyone else. And you think, okay, finally the story gets straightened out. But then Noah gets intoxicated and everyone tries to build this tall skyscraper at the top of Tower of Babel, and it's really their attempt to put God out of the picture. If we can build this tall structure, then we don't really need God. So God has to do something about that. Finally, God starts with a completely new plan, one that starts with one individual in particular, named Abraham. Now, God had called Abraham, who was a well-off individual from somewhere in ancient Mesopotamia, a guy who had a lot of possessions, a lot of things, probably a good reputation. He worshipped other gods and knew little, probably nothing really, about the God we know today, the God of Scripture. And in order, he called Abraham, this guy from Mesopotamia, in order to initiate this new plan. This plan that God envisions will rescue and save everyone. First, God starts with Abraham and his family. Bringing them to the land of Canaan, God issues a blessing. That he would bless Abraham with a great nation, with a lot of land, and would be with him, with land and progeny. That he would become the person through whom God would bless everyone. Through some close calls of famine and war and his own attempts to try to secure God's blessing by sleeping with another woman, and nearly killing his own son, Isaac, Abraham eventually proves himself to be one whom God can work with, and one through whom God can initiate his grand plan. And so God keeps his promise to bless Abraham and his family and the entire world, which includes, by extension, his son Isaac, again mentioned earlier, the next figure in this long line through Abraham's lineage that God would bless everyone. And so it comes to Isaac, but surprisingly, Isaac, even though he's very important and he's promised chapters earlier, and it doesn't happen to like some 20 years later, I really forget the exact number, that Isaac finally is born. And you would think, well, this promised child through whom Abraham's going to have this big family and great nation, that he receives a lot of narrative and a lot of attention in the story, but after just a few chapters, and then he kind of disappears. Well, he literally dies, but he disappears in the sense that it goes almost from Abraham directly to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Now, Jacob was a twin, his twin brother named Esau. And really, you can see just how quickly the narrative turns in chapter 25. Chapter 25 is where Abraham dies, and then there's a little detail about Ishmael, but then verse 19 goes directly to the birth of Esau and Jacob. Verse 19 says these are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son, talks about this story, about their birth. Where is it? Verse 24, when her time to give birth was at hand, that's Rebecca, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Now, Jacob, we can see in the text, and then I think it's in chapter 27, verse 36, we see what Jacob's name means. Here in chapter 25, it means heel grabber, someone who literally grabbed his brother's heel. And in chapter 27, it means supplanter, basically someone who deceives, someone who through cunning leads, devises schemes and deceives in that fashion. And in ancient Near East, where all this happens, names mean a lot more than they might mean to us today. I mean, after all, today we look to Facebook or different avenues for us to find the perfect name for our child, and we're really more attentive to like what sounds good or what sounds cool or what the most popular name of 2017 or whatnot. I really don't know how one goes about it, but back then names meant more than just what sounds good or what's popular. A name meant something in the terms of what it revealed, not only about one's character, but one's destiny. And so Jacob means deceiver, or supplanter, or heel grabber. He was a con man, a cheater, a deceiver, a manipulator, someone who's willing to do whatever it takes to get what he wants, or what he thinks he deserves. And so the story turns back to Isaac in chapter 26, and then there's this incident where Jacob, as his name dictates, deceives Isaac and his brother Esau with basically stealing Esau's blessing, what's rightfully his, but he steals it. But in chapter 28, he decides, because he needs a wife, and because Esau's trying to kill him, that he's going to get out of town. And so he does that and leaves, and his mother, Rebekah, says, hey, you should go to my brother Laban in Haran, which is just up the road, I guess, literally over the river through the woods, I guess. But he goes and he leaves, and even there, where he has this fresh start and new beginning and new opportunities to, I guess, set the record straight and to change, there he is with his uncle Laban deceiving him, Well, first he's tricked, and then he tricks Laban, I guess. But again, Jacob, the deceiver, the one who grabs the heel, the one who supplants, the one who takes what is someone else's by these schemes, that's Jacob. Now, when we get to chapter 32, which is what I want to look at, and this is really a weird story, and you may be thinking, well, what in the world is this about, and who's this strange guy, and what's all this business about wrestling and all that? But in a sense, this is a significant juncture in Jacob's life, because Jacob had done so many terrible things when he was home, and then he left home, and even there went about the same things the same way and deceiving people. And so he's coming back. He decides he needs to come home, and whether Esau still kind of hunt him down and kill him, he's going to take the chance and journey back home to the land of Canaan. And so in chapter 32, in verse 22, we find Jacob at this Jabbok River, and I'm bad at drawing maps just in general, and for me to try to, I guess, draw one in the air would be even more terrible, but I guess you could think about maybe where they are in Canaan, and Egypt will be down here if you're facing me, and then he's coming from, like, Mesopotamia, which would be over here, I guess, or Haran, kind of up there, and Canaan's right here. And so there's the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and the Jabbok is somewhere up there, some 20 miles above the Dead Sea, and it's literally kind of emptied into the Jordan River, which goes all the way down the land of Palestine. And so that's kind of where he's at. He's at this fork in the road, or this place where he's about to literally cross the river to go back home. And Jacob must be thinking, how do I really fit? How can I come home after doing all these terrible things, after having this terrible reputation, and really be accepted? How can I fit, and maybe he doesn't ask this literally, but at least we can kind of fill in the blank, how does David expect, after living this terrible life of deception and heartache and stealing and cheating and manipulating, how does he expect to come back into the picture just so easily, come back to be a part of God's plan, to be a part of this family that God promises to bless through Abraham? After all, throughout his life, he's taken matters into his own hands. He's went about his own ways to take what is someone else's. And so, where does Jacob think there really is a place for him? Is there a place for him? Does God still want him? Maybe he's asking those questions. Now, in the text, chapter 32, beginning verse 22, he's concerned about this blessing. This blessing that he literally stole from Esau, and also his birthright, the story about the stew, about Esau being hungry and him taking this pot of stew and saying, well, I'll give you this bowl of stew if you give me your birthright. And so, just this terrible person when you think about it, and although sometimes I feel like we try to kind of cover over that and we say, well, you know, Jacob's there, you know, we should be like Jacob, at least not here, not this time. Jacob does everything one could do really to make other people not like him, to steal and to conceal and to cheat and to manipulate. But I would say that Jacob's questionable ethics and life choices up to this point at least say one positive trait, and that is Jacob is willing to do whatever it takes. He's not one who's going to just throw in the towel, not one who's just going to give up when things don't go his way. He's willing to do whatever it takes. Now, that leads him down a dark road where he does these terrible things and puts himself in bad situations, but at least he's willing to do whatever it takes. Now, here at the Jabbok River, again, I've kind of laid out kind of where it is geographically, but it's more than just Jacob crossing a river to go home. This river that might not mean a lot to us, you know, is, you know, we know where it is, but I think the river symbolizes more than just going from point A to point B. In a way, Jacob is crossing a critical juncture in his life. Living up to this point with a past that would haunt him and would catch up to him, or at least he thought it was. I mean, he thought his brother Esau was going to kill him. But crossing this point in life where there really is no return. I mean, I guess he could go back, but he didn't really have a good relationship with Laban. The only way really for him to continue was to go forward and to see what Esau was going to do. And that's where we find him. He leaves his children, his wives, and he ventures off across the stream before they do, verse 23, and he's left alone in verse 24. And this is where things get strange. And I guess a lot of people could say a lot of the different things than they have about who this guy was and what does it mean to wrestle with God and all these things. And it's just a real strange, mysterious story with a lot of weird things happening. This guy, this man that he's described in verse 24, is really, I guess, interesting to think about. Is he God? Is he an angel? Later in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, there is a reference to this story in David's life, and it does say angel. Now here, there is nothing about an angel, whether he says just a man. But he speaks in the voice of God, and so maybe this is God. After all, I mean, Abraham, you might remember that story about Abraham and Sarah and the three or four guests, and one of them spoke in God's voice, so maybe that was a God in human form. You can't really be sure. But this strange guy wrestled with him. And how did this start? I mean, was there a confrontation or whatnot? You could really kind of fill in the gaps in any sort of different ways. But here he wrestles. And verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go, unless you bless me. Again, this theme of blessing. And blessing is a core concept that starts all the way back in Genesis 1 and works all the way forward. So here it is again, the theme of blessing. Let me go, for the day is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then the man said, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed. Now, it's already weird up to this point, but what does it mean to wrestle with God? There is a guy who was a German scholar, and he said that preachers often had this false expectation of just a quick and easy search for the meaning in the text. And so we almost turn the Bible and think, we read it and we understand it and we get the message. But oftentimes, and this is a good example about how sometimes it takes a little more than that. Sometimes, like this text, it's something that literally you have to wrestle with. And so what does it mean in that way to wrestle with God? This mysterious story where this stranger comes out of nowhere to wrestle with Jacob is fraught with uncertainty and confusion. And it seems like it's just something random that happens, and really, what should we do with it? What should we think about it? What should we draw from it? But as I was looking at this text earlier this week and thinking about it, and really thinking about what it means to wrestle with God, not only for Jacob, but maybe even for us, there were several thoughts that come to mind, and though I don't take this to be like some Monday Night Raw or WWE or SmackDown, you know, where we think about all those characters who have all these personas, and you know, it's nothing like that. It's not wrestling in that sense, although Jacob literally wrestled with him. But this is the type of wrestling that takes a lot more than just physical strength. It's an emotional struggle. It's a spiritual struggle. And it's a struggle and a fight and a wrestling match that I think we're called to encounter. We are invited, I think, to wrestle with God. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, that's good and all, but what does that look like? And so my thought immediately turned to the Psalms and to Job and Ecclesiastes. All texts which, again, use a lot of poetry to express a lot of different emotions, but surprisingly not only express joy and happiness and hope in God and praise to God, but also express some negative emotions. these are people who wrote things and did things and said things that showed that they were angry with God, that they even resented God, that they questioned God, and that, yes, they even doubted God. And we might think, well, that's very unorthodox, and how could someone, even in Scripture, openly doubt God or accuse God or resent God? And yet, the Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes all present us with people, real people, with real life, with real struggles, with real debates, with real internal conversations and struggles and things going on, and this life being difficult. And I just wonder, you know, we think that oftentimes these Psalms, again, show us hope and show us a positive reaction to God. But what about the Psalms and the places where it shows the other side of human life? The places in life where we find ourselves struggling with God, where we may doubt God, where we may be even angry with God. And for there to be a place in Scripture where that happens, I think allows us to see that life is difficult, and even life with God is difficult. And for us to think the Christian life is just some simple life where it's easy TV and you can have your cake and eat it too, and just things go well, is not what it's about. Struggling with God, living life with God, is about struggle. And it's about difficulty. And it's about sometimes being drawn to the depths of despair, and sometimes calling out and crying out that we don't know where God is, that we don't know what God's doing. God, what are you doing? Why have you brought me here? Why have you done this? And those are emotions that sometimes I think we all have. And I think that showcases what it means to struggle with God. Now, that's not a place to end it. I think if we don't go from despair and anger and resentment, and we don't eventually come to a place where we have deeper trust and deeper hope and deeper confidence in God, then I think we've talked almost too long in these depths of despair and in this heartache. And I'm not trying to downplay the struggles of life, and I'm not trying to downplay the difficulties of having and working on a relationship with God, but it must move to that. And eventually it does for Jacob, as we'll see here in a second. As I said, the Psalms are a great place to see this. And so you can't help but, when you think about Psalms, you think about prayer. People who pray out to God. People hopefully like us who pray words that express what we really feel. And that's what prayer is all about. I mean, sometimes we view prayer as kind of this exercise, and you know, you have these bullets, and you say this, and you say that, and you ask for prayer for this person, and we almost have a checklist of if we pray for these people. But prayer is more than that. It's it's almost like a organic type of thing, where you're actually having a conversation with God. And so, God isn't one who's gonna censor you. He's not gonna say, well, you can't talk to me about being angry with me, or you can't talk to me about your doubts or your fears or your concerns. God invites that. I think that's part of the struggle. And so the Psalms, like I said, are a great way to see that, that our prayer lives are a battleground. Our prayer lives are a wrestling match. Now, it's not just prayer. I think sometimes this wrestling with God, this fighting with God, again, I don't mean any disrespect by saying we wrestle with God or fight with God or get angry with God, but I think these are healthy emotions God places within us, and He invites us to express those emotions to Him. But not only in prayer, I think this happens with Scripture. Again, I mentioned that we think the Bible is just an easy read, and sometimes it is. I mean, sometimes the Bible is straightforward, but other times God wants us to wrestle with these stories and with these texts. I mean, this is one of them. It's inviting us to challenge ourselves with this encounter with God. And there are others, and again, I don't have a list on the top of my head, but there are texts that are sometimes hard, not only to understand, but to really live out. And so the struggle with God invites us not only to pray like we're struggling and wrestling with God, but I think to read Scripture and to read these stories like we're wrestling with God. Jacob was surprised by this divine encounter that he was wrestling with this guy. He turned out to be God. But I think sometimes we too are often surprised because we don't always expect to find God in the places that we find him. But we need to be ready. Now, another part of this story is, again, the names. And like I said earlier, we today name children, and we don't really think about what this term means, but back then it was important. And there are a couple things about the story that represents that. One is, not only is Jacob renamed, so his name Jacob means something, Israel means something different, but it's also about the places. And kind of like back in chapter 28, when he leaves the land of Canaan and he comes to a place somewhere in Beersheba, and he has this vision where he sees this ladder and there are angels. Now, there are definitely angels that are ascending and descending, and he calls and brings that place Bethel, which means house of God. Now, here, I don't think it names the place, but it doesn't name the original name of the place, but he names this place. He gives it his name, Peniel, or sometimes it's written with a U in other places. And literally it means face of God. Because Jacob and Israel at this point encountered God here. Now, Jacob, I think it's almost kind of funny, you know, when you read especially the verse 32, that he leaves this fight, this wrestling match, this battle with a limp. And the text says that the individual, the stranger, whoever he was, God, ocean accents, touches him, and his hip comes out of socket. And then in at the end of verse 31, he's limping because of this hip. And then verse 32, therefore to this day the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is on the hip socket, because he struck Jacob on the hip socket at the thigh muscle. And whether it was like the hip socket, or whether it was like on down, again, I forget everything I learned in anatomy class, so I can't really help you here. But people think it was the sciatic nerve that runs down the thigh muscle, and so this kind of gives a little background, or maybe a little foreground to this story, because it's saying that because of this, the Israelites have this dietary restriction where they don't eat that part of the thigh muscle. And it's really strange, that's really the only place we see this dietary restriction, but anyway. Here at the story, again, I mentioned blessing, and I want to revisit it for this purpose. That changing someone's name, at least in this culture and at this time, and we see it here in this story, means not only you're called something different, but you are someone different. Because name, again, shows us and reveals us something about someone's character and about that person's destiny. A name change literally signifies a character change. And Jacob undergoes that here. The blessing is characterized by this name change. God says, you are Jacob, but now you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have stood with God and with humans. Now, I said earlier, Jacob means deceiver or supplanter, something like that. But Israel means you have stood with God and with humans. Literally, it means like God has struggled, but the text gives a little commentary and says, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed. Now, throughout Jacob's life, he assumed blessing, whether from others or from God, was something to be seized, something to be taken, something that was someone else's that he has to cunningly trick someone into taking. Whether it was Esau or his father Isaac or his uncle Laban, he supplants them and steals what is rightfully theirs for his own taking. Here in the narrative, he does the same thing. After all, he says in verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so, here he is again, doing the same thing he's always done. This is the question, though, in verse 27, that maybe he wasn't thinking about. When God asks, what is your name? The question that up to this point he had problems answering. He lied to Isaac about his name, and perhaps even he was ashamed of his name. Again, being named the deceiver, and that being your life story, brings a shameful past. But here, God asks, what is your name? And Jacob tells him, but God has a different story, a different name, and a different future. Jacob will be blessed, not with what he will receive by possessions or land, all of that comes, because that's a promise made to Abraham, but it's a blessing that also showcases who he will become. This struggle, this encounter, this wrestling match changes him. It changes what he is about. And because of that, he no longer has to worry about who I am or what's my purpose or can I really find my place among God's people. But because of this drastic and dramatic change, he knows that he does have a place. This name change shows that he can be different, that he has a new character and a new destiny. He will be Israel. And this is significant because this gives background for really the rest of Scripture. Because it's God's dealings with his people Israel that he makes everything happen. That he blesses them, brings them into this land, and gives them everything they need, protects them, and eventually wants to save them by bringing a Messiah figure. And so Israel is not only Jacob's name, but it's God's people's name. And I think if we press hard enough, it should be our name. Not that we call ourselves Israel, but that we call ourselves by what Israel means. That we are one who have encountered God, and that we have struggled with God, and that we have prevailed. Not to say that we overcome God or win the fight ourselves, or that we're better than God in any way, but that we struggle with God. That we sometimes fight with God. And again, I just restate that that's not disrespectful, at least I'm not trying to be, but that's sometimes where we find ourselves in life, where we doubt God, sometimes resent God, and question God, and wonder what he's doing, where he's at, is he really going to show up? But that's who we're called to be. We're called to be Israelites in that sense. People who aren't descended from Jacob, but people who do what Jacob did, who fight with God and prevail. Now, it's interesting because in Hebrews chapter 11, that big list of people who had faith and what faith means and what faith does and all that, Jacob is listed. And we wonder from the beginning where Jacob was deceitful and he did all these terrible things, how that could be, how Jacob would be a model of faith. But it happens here in this story where Jacob is willing to give up his past of deception and heartache and willing to embrace a new future, one brought about by God, who's willing to rename him. As I said, we become like Jacob, like Israel, when we wrestle with God, when we encounter God. And that sometimes doesn't happen when we expect it or when we want it to, but it happens. God is just a reality that we all have to reckon with. And we can ignore him, we can push him to the side, we can say that God's not going to be a force or influence in my life, or whatever it is. But we realize that at some point we have to encounter God. And I think we should encounter him this way, wrestling with him. Now, I have an excerpt here in conclusion that I want to read, and it's from a guy that I'm sure maybe we've heard of or we've read his book called Night, but he was a Jewish writer back last century who suffered through the Holocaust, Eli Wiesel, who won the Nobel Peace Prize and did all these great things. But, again, one of the things he's noted for is writing this book that kind of chronicles his experience through the Holocaust, his just everything that he suffered, everything he went through, the family he lost, the belief that he had in God, even through that. He watched his father die, his mother and sister disappeared into murderous machinery, that's what the excerpt says, and eventually comes to the United States, and has this encounter with a rabbi, and he was Jewish. And he had a conversation with this rabbi that lasted for hours. But finally he mustered whatever it took for a Jew like himself, transformed by this powerful experience of Holocaust and death and destruction and losing family and friends, all that. And he's able to muster the resolve to ask this question of his rabbi. He says, "Rabbi, how can you believe in the name of the Lord after the Holocaust?" The rabbi looked at Weasel and said sadly, "And how can you not believe in the name of the Lord after the Holocaust?" One question does not answer the other. One question does not cancel the other out. One question does not even resolve the other. Rather, the two questions, how can we believe and how can we not believe, mark off this arena of wrestling with God. What Jacob did, and I think what we're called to do, we are invited to experience this pain and this heartache, where we're allowed to question God and ask things of God and pray to God and express what we're going through and all these emotions and all these struggles and all these difficulties, because God wants to hear it and He wants us to share it with Him. God's blessings in the Bible usually carry with them this promise, this implied future promise. And so for Jacob, literally into the night he wrestles with God, and upon him dawns this new day. But it's not just a new day through the sun setting and then rising, but this new day for him as a person, where forgiveness is offered and where there's potential for change. Jacob would go on and would lead a successful life, eventually be reconciled with his brother Esau, and continue on, going back to the land of Canaan, and God would be with him there, would take care of him through that famine, where his son Joseph helped him out in Egypt, and all that. But even though our story isn't written in the same way, where we don't know what our future holds, where we don't know where we'll be in 10 years, 20 years, we know that we have at least something secure, something that's founded, something that we can count on as a blessing. And that's our relationship with God. But God calls us to be in relationship with Him. And that, again, brings a lot of responsibilities and a lot of expectations. But it does bring security. And it does bring hope. And so I invite us all to look at this, not just as a weird text where there's a weird guy and a weird fight, and this is like WWE Bibleism. But this is real life, real struggle, and real hope. And it's offered to us if we would only wrestle with God. And so tonight, if we can help you in that, maybe you're at a point where you feel like you've been pinned and you're out for the count, and this whole wrestling business is just too hard. But God does offer help, and we can pray for you, help you, we can talk to you more, certainly do any of those things for you, but we sing the song of encouragement to help you make that decision. And so let's stand and sing the song.